We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the first chapter of the book of James. James chapter 1, we want to begin reading at the 18th verse. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. True religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we know that thy word is truth. We know that so often our minds are bent in another direction. We think the thoughts of the natural man. We fail to apprehend that which is eternal. We're praying that tonight that you'll give us understanding hearts, that by thy grace the Spirit of God might be our teacher. We might think upon those things which will cause us more fully to understand the nature of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be conformed to it. That we might see in our life day by day, and as we consider these words tonight, a manifestation of the presence of thy blessed Holy Spirit, to bring us out of darkness and into light. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. As we continue this evening with our verse-by-verse studies through the book of James, we begin reading with the verse that we finished with last week, verse 18, because we have a statement there that ties directly into what we're considering this evening. In James chapter 1 and verse 18 we read, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then that's followed in verse 19 by the word wherefore. So we see that there is a connection made between the thinking in verse 19 and what's just been said in verse 18. In the 18th verse, we see a principle, one that we noted last week, that has to do with our superiority in the creation of God. Of his own will begat he us with a word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. One of the most devastating effects of evolution is its attempt to classify man as an animal. Man, they say, is just a higher form of life. And that sounds nice, but the implication is that man once was a lower form of life. And having been a lower form of life, he is the product of his heredity and his environment and therefore is not responsible for what he's turned out to be. If we're nothing more than sophisticated animals, then we just go out and do what the animals do. But God is saying here that his intention is that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Something separate and apart from the animal kingdom. Creatures not only a product of the creation of God, but of the new creation. As by his own will he begat us with the word of truth. We're told very clearly that we were born again, not by the will of the flesh or the will of man. We're born again by the will of God. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And he uses this word, the word written, the testimony of the Bible, and the word living, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to bring us into this relationship in which we become new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for that reason, there is a great measure of responsibility that goes along with being who we are and what we are. The animal kingdom, even though, by the way, it's far more obedient to God than the human kingdom, the animal kingdom is not morally responsible for what takes place there. But in the case of man, there is a responsibility that goes along with being the kind of creatures that God made us to be. We're here in the world with the opportunity to choose, with the power to come to know God and truth, and begin to live out that truth in our life in a practical fashion. And he says it's based on these presuppositions, that we have been begotten again by the word of truth, that we are the first fruits of his creatures. It's based on that kind of thinking that he says in verse 19, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." It is true that there is a sense in which man represents God in the creation generally. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. That's something that's true not only of the saved, it's true of the lost. Man was created in the image of God, a reflection of God's nature, of God's capacity here in the world. But it goes beyond that in the case of those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Because not only are we representatives of the Creator in the general sense, that we're the first fruits of his creatures, exalted above the animal kingdom, having the capacity to think and choose, but we claim to be those who are direct representatives of the King in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. We claim to be those who, by virtue of birth, spiritual birth, by virtue of adoption, have come out of the family of Adam and into the family of Christ. To be joint heirs with the Creator of the universe. To be those who know the truth, and having known the truth, that truth has made us free. For that reason, we have to be far more careful about what we do and what we say than other people. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." We need to be swift to hear. First of all, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need to be swift to hear because time and time again, the Bible admonishes, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We need to be swift to hear, because the wonderful thing about listening is that when you're listening, you can't be talking. And nobody ever got into trouble listening. It's always when we take what we hear and say it to other people, or when we just go ahead and say something based on whatever comes into our mind. But we need to be swift to hear, and we need to be slow to speak, and we need to be slow to write. Solomon said, "A dream cometh through a multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words." Solomon said, "Anger resteth in the bosom of fools." And those are very direct statements, very clear principles that the Word of God sets forth. And yet they're perhaps the most often ignored principles in all the Bible. Anger resteth in the bosom of fools. A fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. And yet, time and time again, we live as though those were not important principles. And as a result, we say things and we manifest a character that's totally out of harmony with what we claim to be as those who belong to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he says in verse 20 something that we need to understand. "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We hear about holy indignation. We read in many instances throughout the Bible about the wrath of God. It is possible, as the Bible says, to be angry and sin not. But it's not the wrath of man. It's not the kind of carnal wrath that's to be found in the heart of man by nature, where we're defending ourselves, where we're attacking others because of some ego problem that we might have. We're talking about the great necessity to be certain that if there's ever any anger in us, if we're going to manifest wrath in any given situation, it should be because the Spirit of God lives in us. Because the wrath of God is being manifested in our life against sin. One of the most destructive emotions found in the Word of God is that of anger. That's why God says anger resteth in the bosom of fools. In the heat of anger, you can say a few words that take a few seconds, and years later they come back to haunt you. In the heat of anger, you can do something that you never fully intended to do, and build up barriers that don't come down for years and years and years. It takes just a few moments to get angry. But sometimes it takes an entire lifetime to get over the results of that anger. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now remember, we've been talking about the kind of absolutism that we see here in the book of James. How over and over again he makes these dogmatic statements. No room for bending in them. They're just plain, flat-out statements of fact. Man does not like dogmatism. Man likes for things to be shades of gray instead of black or white. There has to be room for some kind of adjustment because man is a creature of error. But time and time again, God gives us statements such as the one there in verse 20, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." has not been in some instances it does. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. There is never a cause for the kind of anger that the natural man manifests to be found in the life of the believer. Here we are in the world, we're trying supposedly to work the righteousness of God. We come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We want to have a life that's profitable. And as we go about day by day, we want to be what the Lord would have us to be. But that means being willing to learn that one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It's not just enough to explode and then come back a little while later and apologize as though that took care of the situation. We all know about forgiveness. We know that we're supposed to be willing to forgive 70 times 7 and 100 times in a day and all those things. But the fact of the matter is this. What people are supposed to do and what people actually do in their relationships with other people are many times very different. And if you suppose that you're going to deal with your wife or your husband or your fellow believers or the people that you work with on the basis of some ideal structure of Bible passages, you just somehow miss reality. I mean, it would be nice if people were forgiving the way they should be. It'd be nice if you could have this terrible fit of anger and do all kinds of destructive things, and then because so-and-so is such a wonderful Christian, that would be forgotten 15 minutes later and never brought up again. But reality is just not like that. The destructive power, the wrath of man, worketh not the righteousness of God for a great many reasons. As I've said to you before, it's possible to get angry and kill somebody. You may be sorry when it's over, but you can go there and you can stand over their dead body and apologize 70 times 7. That won't bring them back to life. You can say, if you'll just talk to me 100 times in a day, I'll be sorry that my anger brought it to this point, that such a destructive thing was done. And they just lie there silently on the floor. Now, to think that that's the only kind of occasion where that thing occurs is to be very naive indeed. Because it is possible to do damage to people internally, to say things to them and do things to them and have attitudes toward them because of the wrath of man that worketh not the righteousness of God, that brings about that same kind of destructive power in the living. And here again, we're not talking about the ideal, we're talking about the practical. We're not talking about the way people should be, but the way they are. And that's why he gives this solemn warning, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. But then he says in verse 21, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. Time and time again, we find that the life of man is infected by many things that are against God and against truth, to the point that a person is inoculated with wickedness, much like we get inoculated with certain germs to prevent certain diseases. You see this a great deal in witnessing. When you're talking to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ, presumably they're just another human being and the Lord died for them and they have an opportunity to be saved like anybody else. But as you talk to them, you see that they've been infected with some form of the human disease, some kind of filthiness, some superfluity of naughtiness, some particular attitude, some way of thinking that has them so involved, so caught up in that concept that the truth can't penetrate. Perhaps the best example of this would be people in the cults. There's a world of difference between witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness and witnessing to Mr. John Q. Public. There's a difference between witnessing to a Mormon and to some fellow who doesn't go to church anywhere. In the lives of these people, they become infected with a certain way of thinking, a way of thinking that eventually consumes them, and they get to the point that they cannot believe the truth. I was speaking on Saturday to a room full of people, many of whom have that problem. Men and women whose minds are so steeped in humanism, so caught up with things so totally irrelevant to the salvation of their soul, that it's highly unlikely that many of them will ever come out of it and receive the gift of eternal life. You know, we think it's pretty harmless. We think it's a little silly sometimes when we see young people very much concerned about the environment. They're all interested in the whales and the snail darters and the three-legged seagulls and whatever it is environmentalists worry about. Or we see people who are just extremely concerned about the nuclear threat. What's going to happen with the power plants? What about nuclear arms proliferation around the world? And people develop these obsessions in these various areas and become so caught up in these ways of thinking, these concerns of life, that you talk to them about the Lord, about the Bible, and those ideas just bounce off of them. They're too full of these other ideas to even be willing to consider what the truth is. And that's why it's necessary to lay apart, to lay aside all these different things that plague the mind and the heart of man. To lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, as the book of Hebrews tells us. To lay apart these things and receive. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. Now this morning we're talking about that idea. The fact that the great issue is whether man is going to humble himself, whether he's going to come with meekness to the Creator of the universe and consider his offer of salvation, or whether man is going to try to be the author of his own destiny, the one who determines what's true and what is not, and what is important and what is not. It goes back to this tremendous desire in the heart of man to take the place of God, to be the determiner of right and wrong, to be the one who makes the important decisions. But God says that we're going to have to lay apart all these hindrances. We're going to have to receive with meekness, with humility, the Word of God, if we're going to experience its ability to save the soul. It's called the engrafted Word here, because that's an analogy used a number of times in the Bible. The idea of grafting onto another stock. They do that a lot in the fruit business, the nursery business, where you cut off a portion of one plant and graft it onto the root of another, so that the two become one, the life of the one flows through the other and brings forth a kind of fruit, a good kind of fruit that you couldn't normally have, or a beautiful kind of flower that you couldn't normally have otherwise. That's the purpose of grafting. And what he's saying here is that by nature, man is just like a wild plant. Man is fruitless. He's worthless. There is no eternal beauty produced in the life of man. But there must be this engrafting of the Word of man into the Word of God. There must be this living combination of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the life of the sinner, so that His life becomes our life. And when people look at our fruit, when they see any beauty that we might manifest, they see the fruit and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Because we've renounced our life, we've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've recognized that He is the life. That if any true life is going to be known or manifested, it's going to be His. But you'll notice that he says in verse 24, or rather 21, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls." Just because the Word of God is able to save people's souls doesn't mean everybody gets saved. In fact, to the contrary, the Lord said, "It's a straight gate and a narrow way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Most people are not saved. Most people never will be. Because most people are never going to lay apart all these other things. All these other things that rush into the life, as they are mentioned in the parable of the sower, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. All these other things entering in. Most people are not going to lay apart those things and receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save the soul. Man is too proud of what he is by nature, too proud of the imaginary potential that's in his life. But you know what God says about the situation? You know, I was talking to those editorial writers on Saturday, and I said, "I don't believe there's a moral majority in this country." A lot of them smiled. They thought that was wonderful. I said, "I believe what the Bible says, that there is an immoral majority, that we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." They didn't smile about that. And yet that's the message of the Word of God, sad but true, that this is the condition of man. That we all, speaking of the human race generally, are an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There aren't any good people. There aren't any people who in God's sight are wheelers and dealers and big-time operators. Just a bunch of sinners in need of a Savior. Just a bunch of people who are so helpless, so unable to do anything for themselves, that God Himself had to leave heaven and come into the world to die. Now, my friend, when you get that kind of perception of yourself, when you see that that is your need, the same need that the rest of the world has and doesn't know it, that's when you can receive with meekness, with humility, the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Then he says in verse 22, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. We know that when we examine the circumstances of the religious world today, there's a great deal of hypocrisy. There are more hearers of the word than there ever have been before. The word has been disseminated by the printed page, by the media, to the point that just about at any time in this nation, a person who has the usual electronic equipment or a little bit of money can hear something about the Word of God, something about the gospel, about the need for people to be saved and about the need to know the Lord. But we also know that what we have in this nation is a great multitude of hearers who are not doers. And James is warning against this kind of hypocrisy, this sham religion that so permeates the world today. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. God doesn't get deceived if you're nothing but a hearer. Most of your fellow believers don't get deceived if you're nothing but a hearer. Anybody who's ever read much of the Bible, has a little common sense, been around a while, they know that there is a world of difference between a hearer, the kind of people who just drop by church once in a while to hear what's going on, and a doer. Somebody who has believed the Word of God, someone who's come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a practical way so that it manifests itself in their life. Where we stop doing wrong and start doing right. Where we become concerned about the important things in life. We're concerned about our relatives and our neighbors. And we want them to know the same truth that we've come to know. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, because we only deceive ourselves, or that's just about the only deception that takes place when we're a hearer and not a doer. He says in verse 23, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And that word glass there is the old English word for mirror. He says, being a hearer and not a doer is like a man looking in the mirror and seeing his face in it. Verse 24, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. You know, if you go and look in the mirror and you see a big black smudge right on the end of your nose, it's not very common that you would walk out of there into a public restroom or a public place, wherever you happen to be, and everywhere you go, people are staring at you because you've got this big black mark across your nose. You don't forget what manner of man you are. You wash it off. You do something about it when you realize that this blemish has come to be there. But James is saying that The Word of God is like a mirror. We come to the Word of God for personal devotions, or we come to hear the Word of God preached, and we see there some blot on our life. We see some smudge on our testimony. Some failing that we have as a child of God at a point of unfaithfulness. But he says if we're a hearer and not a doer, we're like someone who goes and looks into the mirror of the Word of God and we see this, we behold ourselves, and we go our way and straightway forget what manner of men we are. We forget that there is this tremendous need in our life as the Lord's people. I need every single day to come to the Lord for help, for cleansing, for power, for instruction. And no matter what our intellectual ability, no matter how much experience we might have on the job or taking care of children or whatever it is we do, what we need is the Lord. We need Him to direct our life. And what a tragedy it is that time and time again, God has to bring us to the end of ourselves in some area of life. There's some area of life where we have this problem, and instead of just looking into the mirror of the Word of God and seeing the problem and looking to the Lord for help and sincerely trusting Him to move in power to change us, we just keep on going. We come back a little while later, a few weeks later, we look in the mirror again and see the same thing. Until finally, the Lord has to take that area of our life and bring us to the end of ourselves. Bring us to some place of terrible despair or some kind of unparalleled heartache or something really destructive in our life because we wouldn't stop and look and listen and act when He set the mirror of the Word of God before us. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord is as patient as He is. He seldom strikes suddenly to correct things in the life of His children. But though the mills of God grind slowly, they grind exceeding small. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. The heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. But we need make no mistake about it. There is a reckoning which must take place. When we're dealing with God, we're not dealing with some fellow human being who's going to go on his way and get involved in his troubles and forget it. God is personally concerned about every one of us. And whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. In every life of a believer, God, because He is your Heavenly Father, is responsible to do something to correct you, to bring you back into the way of righteousness. He can't be true to His nature. He can't be true to His Word unless He lives up to that responsibility. Now, what He has to do in order to bring you back into the way of righteousness depends on you. What extremes He has to go to, how much pain He has to inflict, that's a matter between you and your own understanding of the situation. I've seen it time and time again in my own children. I can remember one of my children at 4 years old. we had a conflict over the register and the floor, the thing that covers up the heating duct. And this child was determined to pull that thing out. Stick things down in there, reach down there, and play around. And the thing that was truly amazing is that you could take a child at 4 years of age and say, don't do that. And you walk out of the room, and a few minutes later you hear this noise, this beating and banging around. They think it's a secret, you know. You hear it from one end of the house to the other, but because the door is shut, they think nobody knows that this has happened. So they're in there beating and banging around with this thing, and you open the door and say, what are you doing? And of course they're caught in the act, and you give them a spanking, put the register back in, go out, and 30 minutes later, they're doing it again. And you go back and spank them a little harder. And 30 minutes later, you go back again, and they're doing it again. And you spank them a little harder. And it is beyond human imagination how long that can go on and how serious that can get before that child finally comes to the realization that they have got to stop doing something like that. It's like that with the Lord's children. He tells us in His Word, we look into the mirror and we see ourselves. We see what we're really like, what the problem is, what can be done about it. But the hearers and not the doers go out, we forget what manner of men and women we are. We go back to doing what we were doing with the idea that the Lord doesn't know what's going on, which is just absolute insanity. We don't ever say that, we just act like it. Because there are so many things that we do and think as though God didn't exist. If the Lord came into the room and stood there, we wouldn't do it in front of Him. If our thoughts were printed out on a video screen and He were standing there, we wouldn't want him examining them. And yet we don't treat it like that because of unbelief. But you notice that He says in verse 25, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, talking about the Bible, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You'll notice that the Bible is called the perfect law of liberty. Because what God says, the standards that He has set down here, they're not restrictive in the true sense. And by that I mean this. A little child with no understanding is greatly impressed by a red-hot burner on the top of the stove. I mean, that looks almost as good as what they see on television. So they go up there and they examine that thing. They're very interested to reach up and take hold of it. And if you slap their hand or if you spank them for it, if you inflict some pain, it's not a destructive thing. That's a positive force in the life of that child. Because you know what the effect is going to be if that red-hot burner ever attaches to the meat of that hand. And you don't want that to happen. Now, God, looking at our circumstances, knowing the end from the beginning, understanding how things, not only how things are, but how they could be. God knows what's best for your life and mine. And we better believe that. Because the worst thing that can possibly happen to a child of God is to develop the attitude that we know better than the Lord knows how our life is supposed to be run. That's called getting proud, and God resisteth the proud. We get into conflict with God Himself, and we always lose. But I'm saying to you that the Bible is called the perfect law of liberty, because we have this tremendous freedom in the Lord Jesus. We don't have the freedom to do anything we want to do, but we have the freedom to do everything we ought to do. There's a big difference. God will allow us to do anything that's going to be a good thing for us. That's the kind of liberty we have as believers. So often there are things that we can't have, and we can't understand why the Lord won't let us have them. We keep coming back to what the Bible says. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. If it's a good thing, He won't withhold it if we walk uprightly. If it's not a good thing, why do we want it? Why do we want to see our life damaged or destroyed by something that's not good? We have this perfect liberty in the Christian life not to do anything we want to do, but to do anything that we ought to do. To do anything that's not going to do damage to our life as the Lord's people. Of course, the other side of the picture is we do have the freedom to do anything we want to do. We can disobey God. We can destroy our life. But there is this tremendous amount of liberty that exists in doing right. The Christian life is not simply a system of no's where God prohibits you from having fun. God just prohibits you from having the kind of fun that this world offers that in the end will destroy you. There's so many young people that don't believe that. They think that their parents are trying to keep them from having fun because they won't let them listen to rock music. But rock music will destroy you. It will absolutely destroy your mind. It will destroy your life. And some of the most famous, some of the richest rock musicians the world has ever known are dead right now. Dead at 19 years of age, 22 years of age, 25 years of age, just as dead as they can be. Because rock music destroys people. And you can say the same thing about the destructive power of a great deal of what is on television. The destructive power of the film industry. Many of these things that are so appealing in the world sense, the worldly sense, things that parents keep their children from, the children can't understand it. But it's like I was saying this morning, it's a terrible thing to turn out to be a drunk, just so you can say, I've learned by experience what liquor will do. It's a terrible thing to find yourself lying in the gutter somewhere, rolling in your own vomit, just so you can give your testimony. And it's totally unnecessary. God says that we can look into the perfect law of liberty. We can continue therein. We can be not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, and be blessed in our deeds. And that's a reasonable approach to living. To be willing to come to God, to believe that what He says is the truth. Not be so proud, not be so stubborn and rebellious that we have to go out and prove to ourselves that God is right. Because He's right. And we're the ones who end up looking like fools if we deny that what God says is true. Of course, the greatest And the most tragic extension of that way of thinking comes in the matter of the salvation of your soul. Can you imagine one day, perhaps today, something happens to your heart or your kidneys or your liver? One little blood clot is all it takes to shut down your life permanently. Can you imagine just a few hours from now, realizing that it all was true, that there is a need for personal salvation, that there is condemnation for those who fail to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. There is eternal destruction from which there is no escape. And there you are, right in the middle of it. And you can't go back. You can't say you're sorry. You're just sitting there, lost, condemned, without God and without hope, having learned by experience. That'd be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? Especially when right now, today, you can believe the Bible. Just consider what God has to say about your need, about your sin, about the Lord Jesus Christ who's able to save you. Be willing by faith to turn from sin and trust the Lord Jesus as your hope for eternal life. You can look into the Word and not only be a hearer, but a believer. Someone who believes that what God says is true. And no matter what other people say or what religions come through the world or what philosophies of men run across the scene, you're going to stake your soul, you're going to place your hope in the Word of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ forever. It's a relatively simple transaction. It's so simple that a very little child can believe it and receive the gift of eternal life. And what a wonderful thing it would be if you didn't have to spend another night standing on the brink of eternity. Able to face any man, able to face God Himself, and say, I deserve to spend eternity in heaven because the Lord Jesus died for me. In spite of my sin, in spite of what I am by nature, I belong on the streets of gold because the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. And you can have that confidence, you can know that truth, if you're willing to come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, we know that Thy Word is truth. And we know that so many times we come and look into the mirror of this Word. We see ourselves as we really are. And we go out forgetting what manner of men and women we are. We ask You to help us that we might be those who look into this perfect law of liberty, who see the freedom here that is provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who go forth from this place after we have heard to do and to be what You'd have us to be. We're so grateful for the opportunities that are ours every day to talk to fellow human beings, to confront those who are lost for their need. And we ask You to help us to understand the importance of this work that You've given each of us as individuals. To tell others of the Lord Jesus and what He's done for us and what He can do for them. We pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen.